Well, good morning,
everybody.
Welcome on this Sunday morning as we gather with God's people in God's church, as we enjoy fellowship with each other, as we rejoice in God our Father, and rejoice in God the Son, who is our Redeemer and Savior, and also God the Spirit, who indwells us, who seals us for that day that we shall see our Savior face to face. So let's come with prayer. Okay, so we've seen that there are several what we might call centers of textual criticism that developed in the early centuries to standardize the text, the Greek text that we have today, because as people began to make copies of the biblical documents, they would inevitably introduce errors into the text. Now, some of these would be corrected soon thereafter. Some of these would remain, perhaps a few generations into the. But Christians realized that soon there that there were more and more variations. And so these centers of textual criticism began to study these variations and come up with a means of ascertaining what the original text was. Now we have seen several. There's the Alexandrian text type focused on Egypt. That's a geographical reference to Egypt. And then there's the Byzantine, which focuses more on Asia Minor, the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Those two are the main ones. But then there are other ones. There's the Western text type. And then there's also the Caesarean text type. But these four are the ones that are recognized, although I think some may list a few more. Now, the Byzantine one is the most common. About 80% of the manuscripts that we have today are of that type. This one is going to give rise to what we know as the Textus Receptus, or TR. This is the received text, and this is a foundation for the Protestant era translations. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German with using this text type. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English with this text type. And during that period of Reformation, others translated the Bible into their own native languages and across Europe. There's the Dutch, there's the Belgians, French, many more. As they were doing this, this text type was relatively unknown. Though that would be dug up, that would be discovered sometime later. And this text type is the foundation of what we call the critical text. And that's the foundation for most modern translations. So we have these four, and although some may wonder why we have four different ones, you know, who's right? Well, they're all products of textual criticism. They're all products, and the various centers had different ways, means of determining what the correct text must have been. So that gives rise to variations among these types. But we should not think that because there's variations that our text is in doubt. In fact, these text types gives us confirmation that we have a very good text, because all four of these agree, you know, 95 to 99%. Most of the variations are minor, misspelled words, transposed words, misspelled words, things that really don't matter. No matter which text type Christians used, we all believed in the Trinity. We all believed in the resurrection of Christ. We all believed in our doctrines that we hold so dear. But there are some differences, and we're going to look at some of them today. For example, let's look at the biggest one, Mark chapter 16. If you can go in your Bibles to Mark 16, I want to show you something. This variant, what we call the long ending of Mark, is found in the Byzantine documents. It's not found in the Alexandrian manuscript. And if you look at after verse 8, you will notice that in your Bible, there's a note. It could be a footnote or something else, but it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. You will notice that in your translation that the translator has bracketed verses 9 through 20. So he's telling you that these verses do not appear in some of the earliest manuscripts. They do not appear in some of the best manuscripts. Now, just because they're missing from the Alexandrian text does not mean that it's just that the text, that this text is not original. It just means that it's missing. But now you have to ask yourself, why is it missing? So now we have to go into other criteria to determine if the long ending of Mark is there or if it's been added some other way. Number one, I said the long ending of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, which you'll see in the King James Version, is not found in many of the oldest and best Greek manuscripts, such as Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Also, other translations do not have this long ending. The Syriac translation doesn't. Many of the Armenian and the Ethiopic translations do not contain this long ending. Instead, they end Mark with verse 8. Okay, so that's more evidence that Mark 9 through 20 is not original. It's not found in the early manuscripts. It's not found in many other translations, okay. But that doesn't necessarily prove it. But we also have other evidence. Some of the early church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Cyprian, show no knowledge of this long ending. So if the early church fathers don't recognize it, then that gives us a little bit more evidence that this ending is just a variation. It's not original. Also, some manuscripts that do have it mark it off as a variation. They say it's been added to the text some other way. Also, if you look at the Codex Washingtonianus, it has actually multiple endings to this chapter. Okay. So all of this gives us some doubt as to whether this text is original or not. Okay. But that's still not enough to really for us to decide. So there's other evidence too. And I said in number two, careful students have made a serious study of the transmission of the biblical text, would virtually all agree that verses 9 through 20 are a gloss. That is, it's just an addition. It's not original. A later uninspired scribble addition appended to the original inspired text. Indeed, these last 12 verses indicate bear the marks of an attempt to cover up a perceived imperfection. That is, the gospel seems to end early and rather abruptly, and that the section does not really fit the style of Mark. And that's from John MacArthur. Well, for example, John MacArthur points out that there are 18 words in this passage that do not appear elsewhere in the book of Mark. So that's one more evidence. You know, such as this title, Lord Jesus, in verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark doesn't use that term elsewhere. So, is it original or is it not? Most scholars will tell you it's not. But the translator doesn't take it out. Instead, the translator gives you the option of judging for yourself. Is this text original or not? Now, because there are some critics of this critical text that will complain that the critical text takes out verses. But that's not true. The critical text only marks certain verses as somewhat doubtful. You, as a reader, can still judge for yourself. Like for example, look at verse 8 in Mark. And they went out and fled from the tomb, speaking of the women, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. Okay. Is that the ending of Mark's gospel? Well, apparently some people think that ends rather abruptly. And yes, that does. But is that wrong? I mean, Mark does treat his text as somewhat abrupt. He keeps the action. The action rises, and it climaxes, and that's it. Because if you look at verse 9, it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast out seven demons. she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So does that text continue the book of Mark? Well, it does seem to be rather, there seems to be abrupt change between verse 8 and 9. Because verse 9 begins, now when he rose early on the first day of the week. So that is an abrupt beginning of this passage. And also, notice in verse 12, after these things he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. They went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now, what's that reference to? Could that be a reference to Christ meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And that's in Luke. So that seems to be added from Luke. Because why would Mark include that if he gave no other description of that? Because supposedly Mark is the first gospel written. So again, that's one more reason why most biblical scholars will tell you that this long ending of Mark is not original. But the translator still gives you the choice to judge for yourself. So that's one difference between the Textus Receptus, the Byzantine, and the critical text, or the Alexandrian. Are there any questions about this passage in Mark? Yes.
I kind of forgot my timeline as which gospel got written first. So Mark was written first. Luke was written later. Someone decided, let's clip out a little piece of Luke and stick it in the back of Mark is the, I guess, maybe accepted theory or something.
That is generally the accepted theory, that someone decided, this gospel ends abruptly. That's kind of smooth out the ending. So let's take bits and pieces from elsewhere and kind of patch them in. And that's the advantage of these four schools of textual criticism. Because, someone could add something to it. But when you've got all these copyists checking things out, verifying everything, those additions are quickly noted. So because we have these four centers of textual criticism, such errors, such additions can be noted. And so we know it today. So again, all of this gives us more and more confidence that we have the Word of God. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Now, again, there's some question about the originality of the long ending of Mark. That's why all translations will just go ahead and include it. And just tell you that it's probably not original. But there is one variation that we know positively that it's not original. And that is, if you go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, I'm going to compare the King James Version with our modern translation. And again, the King James Version is based upon the TR, the Textus Receptus. The King James Version has this in verse 6. This is he who came by water and the blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And by the way, I made this italics just for emphasis. It's not italics in the King James Version. In verse 8, and these are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these things agree in one. Okay, so that is 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 in the King James Version. Now, in your modern translation, it is this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. Verse 7. And it is a Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 8. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are in agreement. So notice that verse 7 in the King James Version is missing. Okay, this variant has a name to it. It's so faint. It's so well known. And it is called, back in item number 5, the Coma Yoamhanium is a technical term for this variation that's found in the Textus Receptus, but it's not found anyplace else. Now, this variation has no textual support in any Greek manuscript except for 8 of them, which all date from the Middle Ages, after 1215. And these contain a passage in what appears to be a translation from a late recension of the Latin Vulgate, which is not the Latin Vulgate as issued by Jerome. That is, this is also not found in a Latin Vulgate written by Jerome. But in some copies of the Latin Vulgate, you do see it. But it's clearly a variation. And again, none of the church fathers quote the passage, which by the way, would have been a very clear defense of the doctrine of the Trinity against some of the heretics of those early first centuries, who said that Christ was somewhat less than God, such as the Arminians. It was not found until about the 5th century. It has part of an epistle in the Latin Fathers in North Africa in Italy. So this was added some time later. Now, how did it get into the King James Version? Okay, this is basically what happened. This Textus Receptus is based on some manuscripts. The foundation of this is a bunch of manuscripts, but not too many, maybe 12. And surprisingly, this passage, this verse was not there in any of these manuscripts. So when Erasmus wrote his Greek text back in 1516, his first edition, this verse was not there in the Greek manuscript. But someone complained to him, saying, "Why don't you include this one verse?" And Erasmus said, "I'm not including it because it's just not there. I've done my research. I've looked at these manuscripts, and it's just not there." But Erasmus didn't really want to defend his choice all that much. So he said this, just to satisfy those who brought up this one verse. And he said, look, if you find this verse in any Greek manuscript, I will include it. Well, what did these guys do? They gave him a Greek manuscript with this verse in it, as if it was made to order. So Rasmus reluctantly put that verse in to his Greek manuscript. Because of that, it's made its way into our early Protestant era translations, including the King James Version. But we know today and that this verse is not original. And so the King James Version followed Erasmus's followed Erasmus's Greek text on the basis of a single late and doubtful witness, all the weight and authority of all the other Greek manuscripts were discarded. So no wonder Geisler and Nix can say the inclusion of this variant breaks almost every major canon of textual criticism. And A.T. Robinson adds this, some Latin scribe caught up Cyprian's exegesis and wrote it in the margin of his text, and so it got into the Vulgate and finally into the Textus Receptus by the stupidity of Erasmus. So that's why this one verse, you'll see it in the King James Version. You won't see it in your modern translation. And we should also point out this. Yes, it may have brought some support to the doctrine of the Trinity, but you don't need that verse to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. There's plenty of other verses, passages, that will teach us the doctrine of the Trinity as we see it today. So are there any questions about that variation?
Okay. I guess I'm not understanding why they're so pressed about putting it in. Because, like you said, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly supported consistently, throughout. So why, I guess I'm not understanding why they push back so much.
Why they put it in?
Yeah.
Because there were some people who thought that verse was a defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's an easy defense. But, yeah, it could be an easy defense, but it's not original. So they challenged Erasmus to put it in because they wanted that verse in.
They wanted an easy way.
Yes. And, you know, and this... Just because there were people who kind of wish the Bible would say something easy and make it plain. That's not always the case. We have to look at the whole text and not just one verse often, you know, a doctrine. Okay. Now, there's one other variation in number 10, and that is in Luke 23. When Jesus says from the Roman cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There are some manuscripts that do not have that in the text. But the longer wind reading, that is the text itself, does have support from the early church fathers who at times seem to wrestle with the idea that Jesus is absolving the Jews on the one hand, but there still seems to wrestle with the idea that the Jews are unrepentant. So we can conclude that this omission is probably something happened in the second century by those who thought they didn't want Jesus forgiving the Jews when the Jews were unrepentant. Okay. Because at this time, Christians and Jews were not friendly. They debated each other. The Jews despised the Christians because Christians were saying Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And they're Jews, and you know, they don't recognize the Messiah. So this omission doesn't mean that the text is not there. We know from other manuscripts and from other readings that this verse is there. This is a true text. Because it, you know, this points out one thing. Would we determine whether a text is original or not? It's not just we just can't look at the text and say, well, it's missing here, and therefore it's not original. It's more than that. We have to look at the evidence. And we have to look at evidence from two types. There's the internal evidence of the text itself, and then there's the evidence. The external evidence is concerned with three things: chronology, geography, and genealogy. Chronology, that is the date of the text type, rather than the date of the manuscript. And that essentially means that there are some text types that are deemed more reliable. So if something is missing from the Alexandrian text type, it has more weight than if it was missing from the Byzantine text type. Because scholars will tell you that the Alexandrian text type is deemed more reliable. You know, part of the reason is it's an older text type. Also, it's the geography of the text of the manuscripts. That is, if this text is in various manuscripts all over the place, then it's much more likely to be original than if this text were in just a few manuscripts that are geographically isolated from everything else. Okay. So it's not just the text type, it's also the geography of this text type and the geography of where this variant is. If you see this variant all over the place, then likely it's original. If it's just one or two manuscripts or even the majority of manuscripts within a limited geographical area, that gives some reason for doubt. No, so it's the genealogy of these manuscripts. That is, if you see a variant in one manuscript that's also in the parent manuscript, that's also in that parent's manuscript, it carries much less weight than if it's in manuscripts that do not have common parents. Okay. So this is a look at the distribution of the variant. And the external evidence emphasizes the reputation of the text type. And for better or worse, the Alexandrian text type is more reliable. The Byzantine text type is probably the least reliable. Also, the internal evidence. You've got to look at that transcriptional evidence, that is, the habits of the scribes. And also the intrinsic evidence, the habits of the authors. That is, you know how Paul writes. So if a variant shows up and it doesn't seem to be something that Paul would write, then it gives weight that it's a variant. Or if you happen to know what the copyists tend to do, that will give you some evidence as to whether the variation is original or not. That is, there are some of these copyists who like to copy from memory. So they may copy a whole passage, not even looking at the text, but just copying it from memory. But we know other copyists do it word for word, or letter to letter. And so those who copy it from memory, you know that they tend to have more variation. So the external evidence tends to be more objective. The internal evidence must also be, but the internal evidence must not be ignored. I mean, just because someone does copy from memory, they don't do it all the time. Yes, Ricardo.
How do we know on a historical basis who copied from memory and who copied word for word?
That's a very good question, and we don't always know. That is correct. But there are cases in which, yes, we know who copied it. They may have annotated they may have written their name, for example. They may have a certain writing style that we know. Hey, this person, whoever he may have been, copied these items. Whereas someone else copied something else. And so we can look at what an individual scribe copied and then see what mistakes they tended to make.
Would you like to look at one copyist, okay, and see variations from his copy several manuscripts? Like one scenario.
Yes, in this case, you would need several samples.
Right.
If you just do one copyist copied one manuscript, you would not know. So, now I'm going to quote someone from a technical journal article. I think this is the Journal of the Evangelical Society. He wrote this about this passage, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is that original or not? He's going to claim it is original. And this is his summary. The external evidence for Luke 23, verse 34, is far from conclusive. So he's saying, looking at the geography and the chronologically material, that's not conclusive, because he's saying both the short and the long readings are found in every text type, including the important Alexandrian witnesses. That is, he's saying, if you look at all four of these text types, you're going to find this passage, this text, missing in some of these manuscripts. So you just can't look at the geography. But then he's saying the short reading, which is the reading without Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is supported by an important later 2nd or 3rd century papyrus. But a good number of the 2nd and 3rd century fathers testify to the long readings. That is, the early church fathers did write down in their commentaries, in the sermons, this quote of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But it's missing in some of the documents. Then he says intrinsic probability, which is the habits of those who copy, suggests that the prayer belongs in the text of Luke, because the prayer matches Luke's preferred way of addressing God. It resembles that of Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. It resembles Stephen's prayer for his killers without having a single word in common. Then he says the link between ignorance and mitigated culpability matches the motif running through Luke and Acts. And basically what he's saying is, look, if you look at what Stephen says when he was being executed, and it matches what Jesus said on the cross, but the two are totally different, so you just can't have one copied from someplace else. So basically what all that means is that this prayer of Jesus is original, even though it's missing in some of the manuscripts. Are there any questions?
Well, can you expand a little bit on Luke's preferred way of addressing God?
Let me go to the text itself, Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that is when Luke addresses these prayers, it's always in the Father. It's not God, or it's in an intimate form. Well, has someone who would add that text might say something else.
So like in Luke 11:3, when it's the Lord's Prayer, he says Father. So
yes, yeah. Right. Okay. Right. yes, Ron.
The internal evidence or intrinsic evidence, you said that's analogous to the sort of writing from memorization.
Well, that's one example.
But I think that what I'm trying to make is it's more likely that if you're writing from memory, you forget something, you don't spuriously add something. Unless you memorized it wrong.
Well, yeah, you can easily memorize something wrong. You can easily just say, well, I'm going to paraphrase it. Okay. But now, in this case, it's not going to be a problem of writing it from memory. It's probably the case in which some Christians said, I really disagree with this text. Why is Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when all around us are Jews who hate us and who will not repent? So they may just take it out or just leave it out, because they think that maybe Jesus did not say that, because if he said that, certainly they would repent. So it's more of this. This is a preconceived idea that a copyist has brought in, rather than saying, "Well, I just forgot to do it." Yes, Ricardo.
So it's a comment. It's, to me, what you're describing is the bias that is entering into the copyist. Okay, so I'm a Christian. I still don't like Jews.
Okay.
It's like Jonah.
Right. That's right, Jonah. Anyway, right.
So if Jonah, the copyist, you know, he doesn't want to write something favorable about his enemy.
Right.
He's not writing from God's perspective. And I think, like, today we still do the same thing. So
right.
we want to prove a certain part of the Bible, but we don't have the evidence.
Right.
And so I always have a problem with theologians. It just seems like, well, I've got to find an explanation for this.
Right.
But you don't have to find it.
Right.
So, you know, what you're describing to me is just, you know, one person's bias.
That's right. It's
I don't like this. We don't want to put this in. And it's as simple as that. It's man's sin.
Yeah, right. Yes, it is a case of bias. Now, again, most variants are small. John chapter 1, verse 18 is a smaller example. The Textus Receptus reads, "The only Son." That's what's been translated into the King James Version as "only begotten Son." However, older Greek manuscripts, Aleph, B, C, and L, read the only begotten God, or the only God. And A.T. Robinson states that this earlier reading is probably correct, and that likely some scribe changed the reading to make it look like the John 3:16 passage. The word homogene means unique, or one, or only, or one and only. And we will return to this translation at a future time. So that's why in your modern translation, that verse will mean only God, rather than only Son that you will read in the King James Version. Now, there is actually one more major variation caused by a difference between the critical text and the Byzantine text. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. This is the account, the story of the woman caught in adultery. You will note that in your translation, your Bible, that verses from chapter 7, verse 53, down through verse 11, that text is bracketed or footnoted. In fact, in my translation, the MCT ESV, it gives us a footnote. The footnote is, "Some manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Others add the passage here or after chapter 7, verse 36, or after chapter 21, verse 25, or even after Luke 21, verse 38, with some variations in the text. So this text, when it's found, it could be any place. It's usually in John. Now, the question is this text original or not. Now, this one is maybe a bit more complex, a bit more difficult to judge than the long ending of Mark. And I'm going to give you some examples. Let's try this one. Yeah. Is this text authentic? Some say yes. Some say no. And again, the translation gives you the option. You can judge for yourself. The translation does not take the text out, but is it authentic? Well, number one, the text, is it consistent in style as the rest of the book? It doesn't read like John in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. For those who know Greek, you can look at the text, look at what this passage reads, and see, well, it's not written by John. I mean, you don't have to be a high school English teacher to know that this text could have been written by someone else. But that doesn't exactly mean that it's not original. It just means that John, used a different form of his writing for this text. I mean, that's possible. But also, the text doesn't fit in the context of the book. If you look at chapter 7, verse 52, it says, "They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" And then you have, they each went to his own house. But that seems a rather abrupt change, because in chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" That appears to be a much more appropriate transition. That's why some biblical scholars will tell you the text doesn't fit the context. And again, some manuscripts place the text in other places. So it's like this text is looking for a context. And again, the earliest and best manuscripts omit the text. Other manuscripts mark it as a variant, and they question its authenticity. Reason number six is rather interesting. None of the early church fathers commented on the text, even when they were commenting on the book of John. They just left any mention out. Number seven, some believe that the story existed only in oral tradition and was later added. That is, this is actually not written by the apostles, but it was just something that the Christians knew because they talked about it. And then sometime later, someone added it to the text. And some also believe that some scribe actually removed it early because it seemed rather lenient on a doctrine. Yet they could have removed other texts too, like the woman at the well. So all of these are things to consider as we contemplate whether this text is original or not. Yes?
So how does that fit in with the text the Alexandrian texts, which you said are considered the most reliable?
Generally, this passage is missing from the Alexandrian text. Okay.
What's the full text again?
The what?
John 8, which verse is
John 7,
John
3 from until then.
John chapter 8, 11. That whole passage is in your Bible is bracketed. So the question is this text original or not? It's rather hard to believe that someone made this thing up. Yet it's also kind of hard to believe that it's missing so many places, and it's found in other places too. There's nothing in the text that is contradictory to the rest of the Bible. It is consistent with Jesus, with how he thought, what he did to come to save those who are lost. But again, each of us can form our own judgment as to that. Are there any questions about this passage in John? But I'm sure I'm sure when Gabe reaches this text, he'll tell us more about it.
I just have one other question. Just in terms of the timeline. So we see in the Alexandrian text, it wasn't there. When did it start showing up?
Well, it's not that it just shows up right away. It is found in some of the manuscripts in each of the text types, but not all of them. So we can't judge as to when it began, or when it first began to appear. It did begin fairly early, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's original or not. Okay.
So what's your conclusion?
What's my opinion? I am much more confident that this passage in John is original than I am confident that the long ending of Mark is original. I'm one that will go for the authenticity of this account of the woman caught in adultery. But I do know there are some who question it. And they may have good reason. I'm not going to judge someone, just because of what they think about about this one passage.
I thought you were leaning the other way because a lot of your arguments were kind of going against it.
A lot of the arguments do go against it, yes. But none of them are maybe argument number 6 is the most serious one. Yeah. But because I don't read all of these academic journals, so my research on this issue is somewhat limited. Yeah. Okay. So we've talked about a bunch of variants today. And But I would just conclude that the existence of variance, that's actually a reason to have confidence in what we have. Because we have all of this evidence that we can go back to, and yeah, there's some doubts in some places, but none. But even if we took out this passage in John, you know, it's not going to change any of our doctrines of the faith. So now, next time, we're going to look at the translation of the Bible into English. We're going to examine John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English from the Latin Vulgate. We're going to go on to William Tyndale, who was the first to translate the whole Bible into English. And we'll go on to the other Bibles, the Coverdale Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, and then the King James Version Bible. Okay, so let me pray.